It's important to keep relating the principles, the basics of the Bible, the big picture. You can get really all wound up in details and lose the big picture. So what I want to do is work together with you, digging into the essence of the Bible. So we've done some introductory, and I reviewed for you last week the three main words that outline the whole Bible. Presence of the Spirit of God in man in the beginning, the loss of that, the recovery through the symbols of the atonement, and finally the coming of Christ. It's well just to take a bird's eye view of the New Testament, then we'll go back to the Old Testament. Of course, you're all familiar with the books of the New Testament, and more or less the order of them, I think. But you have them broken into groups, like the Gospels, which are a history of Jesus on the earth and the principles that evolved out of his coming. Remember now that Jesus is the fleshly incarnation of Christ. You've got to keep this point well in mind throughout the Bible. Start with God as the universal deity. I call it the Godhead because there's a very multiple factor here. The first expression of God in Genesis is a multiple expression, a plural word. Elohim is plural. But the verbs are singular. The one that says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Bereshith bara Elohim. Bara is a singular verb. Elohim is a plural noun. That's why you know you're dealing with a singular entity, but with a multiple factor. If I think God is ultimately a multiplex, we can limit him too much by holding him to the idea of Father, Son, and Spirit. But he's a lot more complex than that. I don't think we need to sort it all out, but you have him as the great underlying energy force of the universe. That's where you have to begin with it. That's where you begin with everything, is that the universe came into being through an energy factor which has prevailed throughout its development. The problem with the evolutionists, one problem is they're too crass. They're dealing with Oxcart ideas to talk about the evolutionary process. They are also hung up on time. The ultimate truth is that time is relative. To try and think of the things in the Bible and the things that God did in creation and so forth as on a time sequence misses the point. Ultimately, with the formula energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, theoretically, through the Einstein principles, if you could get out far enough in the universe, you'd get out ahead of our own creation. But those are things that are hard to grasp. All you have to do is remember that God is not encompassed in all our human imagery. That's why I like to call it the Godhead. And I say, for example, when we arrive at heaven, we're not going to see three gods on three thrones. Jesus Christ will be the embodiment of all that God is. And that's what Colossians says. Please the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell of the Godhead in bodily form. That's where I get the word Godhead. People can get so focused on the personalizing of God that they lose the bigger picture of God's ultimate control of the universe. When we get to heaven, you're going to have to ask, if we see Christ, which we will, and he is the embodiment of the Godhead, Who's keeping the store? Who remains the backdrop of the universe? The energy source of it. Is that all contained in this one figure, Jesus, that we will see up there? I don't know. I don't really know that we can ever know until we get there. But people get all hung up on this Trinity business because they don't recognize the multiplex facets of God, that you don't reduce him to people, persons, three persons. Now, if you say, God is a person, Jesus was a person. Christ is personal. You see, there's a difference between Christ being personal and being a person in the sense that Christ is greater than a person. But he's personal. And we will probably see a person up there. To realize the great complexities of the Godhead and the creation, and we just can't reduce it to the simplistic terms that it often is reduced to. Now, you have to ask, is God a father or not? Some people get very much hung up on insisting that God is their precious heavenly father. You run up against a problem here. If you get too personal with it, in terms of God, in that God has to do things that human fathers wouldn't do. I don't mean he isn't a father, but I have to say to you, you couldn't put too much weight on that aspect of it, because, you see, now I've said to you before, let's suppose you're a medical doctor, and your son comes down with some malady, or your daughter, either way. You can handle it. You know exactly what to do, what medication to give. But you go into the son and say, now, son, I know you'd like me to take care of this, but I think it'd be better for you to suffer for a while, so I'm not going to do it. No father's going to do that. He's not going to get away with it. On the other hand, God may have a reason for allowing us to go through afflictions. David said that, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, then do I learn the ways of the Lord. So God could wipe it all out in a moment, all your troubles and trials. He doesn't, because he's got other things at stake. He allows things in our lives that are important for one reason or another, and some things that we think are unnecessary turn out to be very necessary. Case in point, of course, is my telephone, which dropped into the water and wrecked. Not a happy moment, it slides into the water and it's done. So I had to go out and buy a new one, and it didn't seem like a great moment. We learned around that time, we got a call from the Pactel people, that someone had broken the code on our telephone and had run up 100 pages of international calls. We told them about the accident with the phone. They said, well, that takes care of it, because then that cuts off that code. Now, they stood the bill on the 100 pages. But, in the long run, it was a very important time to get that whole thing cleared up. And there are a lot of times things we think are unfortunate. Can't understand why the Lord allows it to happen, but later on down the road, something comes up. But we may not always know this, but things happen, and often for a reason. I don't know if everything is for a reason. I don't go that far with it. I don't know that I can or that I cannot go that far with it. If you're lost in a wilderness and you find a guide and get you where you're going, you have to figure that he's doing all right. When I help you to get hold of the essential principles of life and the scripture, but I can't guarantee that you'll have a good time, I'll get you there. Won't have to get you back. I'll get you there. What we're talking about is the fatherhood of God. God is the Father inasmuch as He created the universe. He is the Father inasmuch as He brought us into being. And in many respects, He is a Father. But if we press the thing too far, we back Him into a corner that He has to do this and this and this in order for us to feel that He's helping us. He backs us into a corner. We back Him into a corner. So I don't do that. Remember the story of the boy that in San Diego, I've told you about it before, but he wanted to know if, very brilliant fellow, wanted to know if, what benefit he gets if he becomes a Christian. And I said, well, I don't know, things could get worse. And I said, you believe in God because He is and not because He does nice things for you. A point that is often overlooked. And in the clergy or in the evangelistic activity, there's always a sales job going on there. It's kind of like one of our presidents that we have had over the last number of years who makes all the promises to get elected. But now his approval quota is going down and down and down. He's really in trouble. But once elected, he couldn't really fulfill them. Now that is exactly the way it is in the church. They make all kinds of promises to people to get them coming. Savior will solve every problem, and, you know, all this sort of thing, some more radically than others, but it's a come on. And you finally make the plunge, you get Christ in your spirit, and then it's a different story. It's kind of like taking your car back to the dealer to get fixed. You know, they're a lot more friendly when you're buying it than they are when you're talking about his problems. See? So, you know, the whole thing, it's absolutely free. Come to Christ, it's free. You don't have to do anything. But I don't know, sir, if I can keep the promises. Don't worry about it. Not to worry. Come and Christ will help you. Now you get on the other side. It's a different story. Christ isn't seeming to help me. Well, you haven't done your duty. But I thought it was free. Well, yes and no. You don't think you can get it without doing something. I mean, nobody gets something for nothing, right? But what I'm just saying is it's a different story. The heroes of the scripture, well, go down to Paul, who said that if Christ doesn't rise from the dead, I'm of all men most miserable. That didn't sound like he was having a joyful life that he could run skipping and hopping through the mountains of Asia Minor. Here is God out there, putting the universe together, sustaining it, energizing it. And someone comes along and says, well, why doesn't God do this? And why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God do something else? So what does the church do? They set about to defend God. Now that is dumb. Because once they were able to put together a defense for God, they would be bigger than God. Believe it or not, there is a discipline in seminary, in graduate school, called theodicy. Theodicy is a name that means justifying God. So this whole thing is a matter of picking all the tough problems and trying to show how God was defended in those problems, how we can defend God when people say, why doesn't God do this, and how come He allows evil, etc., etc., etc. The course called theodicy tells you what to say to defend God. There's a point at which I will say to a person, well, you like that idea? Yeah, well, be my guest. Now, if I know they're really searching, then I'll talk to them, but the person is trying to get God out of their life. It wouldn't matter, or out of the world. It wouldn't matter what you came up with. They still wouldn't. They'd find something else to harp about. So God, and my attitude is, well, if God can't defend Himself, I can't. Let God defend Himself. I say that about the Bible. Because people are saying, well, how do I know God wrote the Bible? Or it was inspired or whatever. Well, I said, you're going to read it. If God can't defend the Bible, I can't. So I always say, well, just read it. It works very well for people who are serious enough to read it. But not everybody in a debate or argument is that serious. They're just throwing up all these ideas. When it comes to connecting with the Bible, there's no way you can really get a touch from God without reading it. And there are a lot of things in the Bible and in life that don't make sense to the human mind. They don't like trying to make a rational thing out of it. There are reasons why it would be worth picking up the Bible to check it out, for many, many reasons. It's a good piece of writing, and there are very few. Remember what I've said to you before, I think, that you don't have to examine all the religions of the world to determine whether the Bible is the true Word of God, because there are actually only three that I know of the major religions that claim to be the Word of God. Old Testament, New Testament, and Koran. What I've tried to say to you, without being pantheistic or saying that God is everything, I do say that the Holy Spirit is with us in the process of our lives. And that's what our center of worship is. And so you can be, in a sense, worshiping while you're swinging a hammer or on your business activity or whatever. The Spirit is with you. You don't have to call Him out. Paul says, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into hell to bring Him up? But he says the Word or Logos is with you, even in your heart and in your mouth. The point is that I believe, and I think the Scripture teaches, Jesus seemed to teach that to the woman of Samaria when she wanted a place to go, and he said, it's neither here nor there, but in your spirit. I went through the whole story, so I don't need to do it again, but the point is here to this woman whose life was not particularly salutary. She was certainly no nun. Anyway, he invited her to worship God in the Spirit. Whereas mostly the clergy would say, well, that's the way it is, but you got to get your life straightened out first. He didn't straighten it out. He didn't try to straighten it out. You see, there are facets of God we have no way to really get hold of. How can we have free will and be in any way, for example, controlled by God? I've always said that if you put your life in the hands of Christ, He'll sort of handle things for you and see that you get where you're supposed to be. So someone says, well, how can you have a free will and do that? And the answer is very simple. You can't. In a way, you don't have a free will, in the sense that you want Christ to take hold of it. It's like marriage. If you think you're going to get married and have everything just the way it was, and you're going to be free as a bird, and touch that base in the nest once in a while, you know, it's not the way it is. You give up some things. You give up a certain amount of freedom. You can't just call your wife from New York and say, oh, by the way, dear, I forgot to tell you I'm taking a job in New York now. You can come later. Probably not going to do that. See? Yeah, you give up freedom, but you do it willingly. The same with the government, political science. One of the most basic principles of the political process, by political I'm talking about governmental things, from the simplest tribe up to the most complex democracy. But the point is that the citizens or the people, even in your most basic tribal situation, willingly give up certain rights in order to have leadership that will see that everybody gets a fair deal. It's never really worked out that way, but that's the intent. In the old days of the old conservatism of Europe, a man could have whatever he could get and keep. There were no laws as such. If he had his eye on the neighbor's castle, all he had to do was go there and take it. The guy couldn't defend it. It's his tough luck. That's the principle of what we call classical conservatism. That's the ultimate in laissez-faire capitalism. That is, it's the ultimate in freedom, where you can do anything you want and nobody's going to stop you if you have the power to do it. So these noblemen in Europe would gather around them, the knights, for example. That's what knights were all about, the knight errant. The knight was the defender of the castle keep of the lord of that particular area, the ruler. Okay, so he had his knights, and if he wanted to take over a neighboring castle, he sent his boys out there to take it over. It's like the mafia, you know. He sent the boys out there to take it over, and if they could get it, they had it. And the sheriff of Nottingham was not going to ride up on his little pony and tell them they can't do it. It's no law at all. Now, in classical liberalism, a person's rights derive not from within himself, but the society of which he's a member. We do not have our rights independently, individually. We have them in conjunction with the society that we're members of, and the reason for that goes clear back to the idea that people give willingly a certain amount of their freedom in order to have someone to see that everything is equitable. It's gotten out of hand. I don't think everything's equitable today, but that was the principle. And in our Declaration of Independence, you have the phrase, the consent of the governed. That's exactly what I'm talking about. The consent of the governed means that the governed give up certain rights to the leadership in order to for there to be some equity. But according to the Declaration of Independence, the people have the right, if the government doesn't function properly, to take it down. Now, in the old days, it wasn't so. In the Middle Ages, you had what they called the divine right of kings. Catholic Church perpetrated that on society for reason. But in the divine right of kings, one did not have the right to speak against the king. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to give Christ control of your life, you can't talk about free will. Your freedom is to decide to give him that control over your life. Now you have liberty in that you can take it back any time. You can say, sorry, Lord, I made a mistake. But as long as you want him to run your life, it's a dictatorship. You know, there's no free will. It's a sovereignty issue. You have to decide whether you want it or not. We got into this whole thing in terms of a discussion of God and government, but the place of God in the universe and our relationship to God in this universe, and we're talking about absolutists who have to figure everything out that God does and talk about it, articulate it. They're the absolutists. Remember the story of my nephew, who wanted me to teach him Greek. He was sort of brought up in the fundamentalistic circles. I said to him, well, if I teach you Greek, you're going to have to give up your absolutes. Because I said, you have to decide what the text says and not what you want it to say. A person who goes the other way is going to simply use the Greek as a weapon, you know, to bolster their own position. So he said to me, well, I can't give up my absolutes. I have to have them. So I said, goodbye. I'm not going to teach you Greek and have you out there swinging around on that basis that you got to have an absolute. Needless to say, I didn't bite on it. The point is, We don't have a big enough brain to be absolutists. There's some things we can know with a certain degree of certainty, and things that we talk about are that Christ is our Savior and so forth. There's some things that are so clear in the Bible that we can be certain about them. There's an awful lot we don't know and won't know until we get on the other side. Putting the Bible together and functioning with it, functioning with our life with God, in doing that, we have only one real guarantee. And that is that if we give our lives to the Spirit, He's going to see them through. We ask Him to come in, ask Him to take control of our lives. We have to give up our right to free will, but we get back from it a very strong hand on our lives.